turn, please, to Revelation chapter 20. Our topic tonight is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ in glory to establish his kingdom. And we may read about this in Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11. In the last two Sundays, we've spoken about the rapture and the judgment seat of Christ. These are comparatively small topics, that's in terms of their scope, compared to this one. There's a vast amount of biblical material on the Lord's return, and what I've done tonight is make a selection of it, some points of interest, but generally the main background material. Now, the passage that relates most to it is Revelation chapter 19, beginning at verse 11. Incidentally, if somebody ever asks you where the word hallelujah occurs in the New Testament, well, after tonight you'll be able to answer them, because it occurs in Revelation chapter 19, but nowhere else. And it occurs there no less than four times. And the great lyric of Handel's marvellous melody, Hallelujah for the Lord God Omnipotent Reigneth, is Revelation chapter 19 and verse 6. Now from verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold a white horse, and he that sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies that were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, he who is described here is our Lord Jesus Christ. And you and I have a place in this. We're in verse 14. We're wearing white robes and we're seated on white horses. I look forward to that because I've never been quite able to harmonize, let's say, with a horse. In this day, being changed into the image of Christ's likeness and being mounted on a horse which he has prepared, I look forward to being able to ride it perfectly by his grace. What a day that will be. And the garment, fine linen, we're told somewhere else that fine linen, white robes, speak of the righteousness of Christ given to us. So if I've been fitted to ride a horse, and I tell you that'll make a change, it's because the Lord has done it all. And that's how it'll be in this day. Now, so much for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in glory, the establishment of the kingdom. We can go to chapter 20 and verse 1. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. And cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up. That's quite a feat. The devil's always whispering in our ear. I look forward to the day when my Lord shuts him up. And set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones and they that sat upon them. And judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, and who had not worshipped the beast neither his image, nor had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Now the Lord bless the hearing of that part of his word. The general area of our discussion is what is called Bible prophecy. Things which must shortly come to pass. Events which have not happened yet. And the great spectacular event for which the world waits is the personal, literal return of our Lord Jesus Christ. There are many aspects of it. We deal with the central event tonight, namely his physical, literal return. Now, there's a lot of confusion about this, mainly on the part of people who don't do their homework. I don't mean to be cruel or rude to such people. To be agnostic is simply not to know. To be amillennial is not to know very much about the millennium. One old tactic when people talked about the millennium was to give them a concordance and ask them to find it there. And of course you don't find the word in the New Testament. But you do find the words 1,000 years in the New Testament. In fact, we read them tonight some 4 times. If words mean anything, there is coming a period of 1,000 years characterized by this: Christ rules. His people reign with him, and the devil is bound for the whole of that period. Well, we look forward to that day and our own part in it. All of this is literal. Now, I suppose that conclusion depends on how you view the Bible. I suppose every prophetic teacher ought to say somewhere early in what he's got to tell how he views the Bible. So I'll tell you, I view the Bible as being the Word of God from cover to cover, infallible, inerrant, absolutely reliable, binding upon every believer in all matters of faith and conduct. Having got that far, we need to know how to interpret it. And the basic rule of interpretation is this: God has spoken in his word, he means what he says, he will do what he's promised. He's given us a Bible. Any ordinary believer, by the Spirit of God, is able to understand. Therefore, we don't expect him to speak in riddles. Occasionally, he does this to a certain degree, for example, in the parables. The parables of our Lord are spoken so that only spiritual people may understand them. So is a certain amount of Bible prophecy. These matters are not given so that anybody can take them and be misled by them. There needs to be some degree of spiritual understanding. But broadly speaking, the Bible is perfectly plain, and we may take it as it is. If you say, isn't a lot of it figurative language? Well, the answer is, certainly, there is figurative language in the Bible. But the best rule by which we may cope with it is this: we will take the Bible literally as far as we possibly can. Only when that becomes impossible will we interpret it figuratively. And we usually find that when we come to that point, the Bible interprets itself. If it's talking about a great dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, which I find very difficult to take literally, well, I'm pleased to find that the Bible interprets this great beast as being a personage related to an empire. But I don't have to make that identification. The Bible makes it itself. So we believe the Bible as we find it, and we take it literally as far as we can. So they are the rules of prophetic interpretation which we follow in this study. If you then encounter folk who deny the detail of prophecy, you need to ask them, have you done your homework? And if they say, yes, I have, ask them, please, what is your view of Scripture? If you get a good evangelical answer to that, say, then tell me, please, what are your rules of prophetic interpretation? How do you view the prophetic Scriptures? If they can answer all those questions satisfactorily, then you have a basis for further debate. Apart from that, you are inclined to give vague answers. For example, tonight we'll raise the question, when does the Lord Jesus come? Now, if your imagination can't quite encompass a coming in glory where the heavens open and vast numbers of people in white robes clothed on white horses come down, and the Lord Jesus is at the head of them, and on his shoulder and his thigh a name written King of Kings and Lord of Lords, if you can't get your mind quite round that, then of course you want to explain it away. And the easiest thing to do is to say, well, of course, when you die, the Lord Jesus comes. Now, I suppose that may be true if you belong to him, but it's very hard to see how that event can be described in these terms. When you die, the faces are long, the undertaker is present, the funeral is held, and so on. And the scene is quite different from what we have here. Alternatively, some people say, well, of course, the Lord Jesus comes at conversion. Now, I've never heard anybody testify that at the moment they were converted, the heavenly choir sang hallelujah for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth, nor did the heavens open and horses come forth. You see, spiritualizing scripture normally makes more difficulties than it solves. It's much easier to take it literally, then you don't have to stretch it to make it fit. The simplest rule of interpretation is what the Bible says, it means. And our Lord intends spiritual people to understand it without mental gymnastics. Last week we had notes. Tonight instead we've got a visual display. Someone might please turn the projector on. The title you'll see immediately is The Coming of Our Lord Jesus Christ. And two scriptures that I draw attention to are the simple statement of John chapter 14 and verse 3, and that also of Acts chapter 1 verse 11. John 14:3, I dare say most would recognize, our Lord Jesus Christ said, I am going away. And if I go away, he said, I will come again. That's plain enough. And receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And the manner of his coming is comparable with the manner of his going. And that's in Acts chapter 1 and verse 11, where he lifted up from the earth, defying gravity, and disappeared up through the clouds. And the angel said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye thus gazing into heaven? This same Jesus shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go. Mr. Spurgeon derided brethren interest in prophecy by a slight change with that verse. He said, ye men of Plymouth, why stand ye thus gazing into heaven? He meant you're looking at the base of the clouds long after the Lord Jesus has passed through them, and you ought to get your mind down to occupation with earthly things again. Well, there are a couple of basic scriptures that relate to the topic at large. The Lord Jesus said he would go, and go he will. Now, I have three questions to raise tonight. Number one is, if he's coming, when and where will he come? And number two is, under what conditions shall he come? And number three is, what happens when he comes? They're the three questions, and they can be answered from that chart. Now, the black lines on the chart are timelines. And you and I will travel them, whoever we are. But where we are on the chart is down at the left-hand side, lower part, where we read the words here and now. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 7. The Corinthians were a fairly wild group of believers. Got up to all sorts of strange activities, which are not usual amongst Christians. And so it's remarkable to find in the first chapter that Paul had so much good to say about them. For example, he said in verse 7, ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, there it is. Back in Paul's day, people were looking for Christ's coming. They did not expect anything to happen, specifically, before he came. If you had said to them that round about 1900 years later, people would drive up to ornate buildings in chariots that need no horses to draw them, and they would sing to the accompaniment of electronically generated tones, these Corinthians would have regarded you as something unusual. They would have thought, surely you must be in heaven if it's like that. Well, all those years have passed, and we're not there yet. Our early brethren of the 1820s and 1830s were so sure that the Lord was coming. After all, there was tremendous unrest in the England of the day. The Industrial Revolution was in progress. Upheaval of the technological character, which we have at the moment, causing all sorts of economic ills, was with them. The Napoleonic threat across the channel concerned them, and they felt, surely the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. If you had told them at one of the great Powers Court conferences that 150 years later we'd still be here, they would have looked at you in some sort of pity. Surely the Lord's coming soon. Well, down the centuries, believers have felt like this. Why? Because there is no event stated in Scripture which must occur before he comes. Now, the event described in Scripture when our Lord comes is called the rapture, as we have it there at the bottom of the chart. We dealt with that a fortnight ago, and the key scripture is 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 and 17. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Now, we discussed that. And the going up to meet the Lord in the clouds, that's the vertical line on the left of the chart with the arrow pointing up. Where do we go? Well, we go into the presence of the Lord. The physical location, I can't describe where it is. In Scripture, we're told where heaven is. It is uniformly described by a single brief preposition. Heaven is always up. That's all we're told. Up in relation to the surface of the sphere encompasses the whole of the remainder of the physical universe. Hell, incidentally, is also described by a simple preposition. Hell is down. It is finite in extent, defined by the surface of the earth, the same as heaven is. Heaven is up, hell is down. Well, where will we be in the direction of up? It's very hard to assign a physical location to heaven. I don't think anyone succeeded in doing it convincingly, though I've heard certain constellations suggested. No one's managed to pin it down. But we will be in the presence of the Lord. Now, there are three great Bible words describing the coming of Christ. One is the word presence, the Greek parousia. Another is the word appearing, the Greek epiphania. And the other is unveiling, the Greek apocalypsis. I'm tempted to give an address in terms of those three words, but have managed, you'll be glad to know, to avoid that temptation. And we'll only speak about the presence of the Lord. Now, that's the word parousia, quite a famous word. It's generally translated coming in the New Testament, but actually it means presence. We are in the presence of the Lord. And one of the verses that actually uses the word, let's see, I think it's used some 24 times in the New Testament, is 1 Thessalonians 2:19. What is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? Now, what does that verse say? We spoke about the rewards of the believer last week. I said that the rewards of the believer relate to the effectiveness of our service here. How do we judge effectiveness? In terms of that which is eternally lasting. The extent to which Christ is formed in the believer's own life or the lives of those to whom he ministers, either initially at conversion or subsequently as the result of Bible teaching. That's what we take out into eternity. We don't take our big barns or their contents. We take that precious, I almost said material, but that's not a good word, nor even substance. That precious thing, let's say, Christ formed in the lives of believers as the result of our testimony. Our reward is assessed on that basis. Paul regarded the Thessalonians as a measure of his own reward. He says, when Christ comes, when I'm in his presence, you Thessalonians will be my crown of rejoicing. Well, we're in the presence of the Lord. And the judgment seat of Christ, to which I just referred, is the place where our rewards are assessed. We spoke of that last week. It is also the place when we, being prepared for eternity, gain all the insights we need about our own distinctive personalities. why we said and did the things we said and did while here on earth, so that in eternity, whereas we'll certainly never sin willfully, neither will we sin through ignorance, because we understand ourselves perfectly. Now, after the rapture, time passes. Remember, we said that there is no known event, according to Scripture, which must take place before this event occurs. All these events are part of the same phase, as it were, in this world's history, which the coming of Christ is involved with, whether we call it the presence of the Lord, or, if you look at the red words further down, whether we call it the day of the Lord. Now, all that I've said is introductory. We're now ready to deal with question number one: when and where is the coming in glory? Now, it's impossible to say at this moment when it shall be. But the moment the rapture takes place, it is certainly possible to say, answer, 7 years after. See the 7 years there? And the key verse is Daniel chapter 20, chapter 9 and verse 27. And it says this, that from the time that a certain personage who has not yet appeared on earth makes a treaty with Israel, by reason of which he pacifies the Middle East and gives the Jews back their temple site, from the time that event occurs, it will be 7 years until the Lord Jesus returns in glory. The Middle East today waits for a man like that. Nasser tries to pacify the Middle East by reason of a peace treaty with Israel. He immediately incurs the wrath of the remaining Arab nations. So we get the phenomenon of the Egyptian ambassador in Turkey and a number of his subordinates held by a terrorist group who don't approve of what Egypt does. So Egypt is not able to pacify the Middle East. Somebody will come with the capacity to do it. Now, when will he come? Because of the unrest in our own land, the difficulties on the industrial scene, the general increase in lawlessness, and people doing, let us say, their own thing contrary to the standards of society, we feel that the general breakdown in society indicates that the Lord must come soon. Well, he may, or he may not. He may not come for another 1,000 years. Somebody may get us all back to a place of social and industrial sanity, and we may be able to run the world in some sort of an efficient way, which doesn't make it hard for everybody to get petrol, letters, milk, meat, and so on. That may happen. But again, it may not. Now, if things get bad enough, what the world needs is a single, strong man. And this is the man described in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27 and a great many other places in Scripture. In 2 Thessalonians 2 verses 3 to 4, he's called the man of sin. But these verses look forward a certain amount. They go 3.5 years after the man is revealed. And what he does at that point, well, is what gives him the title the man of sin. He requires the world to worship him as God. And that has certain effects of which we'll speak in due course. But after he appears, 7 years pass and Christ returns. And anybody with a clock or a calendar is able to predict the precise day. When does he come? 7 years after the man of sin is first revealed. Where does he come? He comes back to his ancient city, namely Jerusalem. And there it is in green on the far side of the chart, Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 4. The Lord shall descend to the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives shall split in an east-west direction, and a great cleft shall run from the Dead Sea on the east to the Mediterranean Sea on the west, and the waters of the Mediterranean pour into the Dead Sea and the Jordan Valley, and heal the ancient, lifeless Dead Sea. And the fishermen sit at En Gedi and cast their nets into the Dead Sea. Some of us have been there and swum at En Gedi. You see the slides of it now and again with people lying on their backs with their tummies sticking up and the umbrella over their heads reading the newspaper. Well, that's because of the tremendous concentration of chemicals in the Dead Sea. When Christ comes, that will be healed. Well, that's the when and where of our Lord's coming. Tremendous changes take place in Israel itself. The land becomes a plain from Jerusalem right up to the center of the land, and in the center of the land a great temple is built, described in the last 8 chapters of Ezekiel's prophecy. We go to point 2, on what conditions, or under what conditions, does our Lord Jesus Christ come? If we imagine that the world at the moment is in a mess, it'll be infinitely worse at this time. The man of sin imposes order on the world as best he can. His politics are extreme right wing. He's a fascist to end all fascists. Many thought that Hitler was Antichrist when he appeared, being an extreme fascist himself, and he's a very good picture of Antichrist. He will impose absolute authoritarian rule on all Western civilization. But that will bring 2 revolts into being. One is the whole revolt of the East against him, and the other is a lesser revolt, but a potent one, the revolt of the Jews. Now, both these matters are described in the brown print on the chart. The conditions under which our Lord comes are these. Firstly, the man of sin appears. In the first 3.5 years of this 7-year period, he pacifies the whole world scene and is indeed hailed as a world savior. He unifies all monotheistic religion in himself, Judaism, Islam, and non-evangelical Christianity. Having got to this point, in the temple in Jerusalem, which we presume is just completed, he announces that he is God and he requires the world's worship. That immediately triggers off a Jewish revolt. Now, Revelation 13:9 describes this when he makes war with the saints. In fact, at the moment that he proclaims himself deity, a Jewish assassin attempts to kill him. And in my theology, at least, that assassin succeeds, but Satan enters into him and he rises, as it were, from the dead. The Jews revolt. But worse than that, all other nations revolt against him. The kings of the East come across from that side of the world. Russia comes down from the north. Palestine becomes the battleground of the world. And at the end of this time, all the nations, according to Joel chapter 3 verse 2, are encamped about Jerusalem. The city is about to fall. Now, these are the conditions when our Lord Jesus Christ comes. Extreme fascism in the West, war with the nations of the North and East, the whole battleground centered in Israel, and the poor remnant of the Jews doing their best to counter what's happening in their land. Now, to say something about the evangelism of these days, after the rapture, there is not a single believer left on the face of the earth. But immediately, evangelism continues. Because our Lord marvelously saves a great number of people, this building will be here after the rapture, and all of us that go up will leave our Bibles behind. All the tracts in creation remain behind when the church goes, so there's plenty of evangelistic material that the Spirit of God can use. But distinctively, there are 144,002 evangelists turned loose on the planet, all of them Jewish, 2 of them risen from the dead, namely Moses and Elijah. They don't survive long. In fact, in 3.5 years, there are none of them left. But by the end of that time, as the result of their efforts, there are vast numbers of converted people. Now, these converts carry on to the end of this period. And Israel herself is spiritually aware, and therefore quite unwilling to accept, for any period of time, the pretensions of Antichrist. So the conditions when the Lord comes are Israel, two-thirds wiped out, and the rest about to be, as far as the West is concerned, economic turmoil. As far as the East is concerned, war against the Antichrist, and the Word of God says that if the days are not shortened at that point, there would no flesh be saved. So, at this point in time, our Lord Jesus Christ comes. If we feel that at this present day things are bad, it will be a lot worse then. Instead of just the left wing versus the right, Hawke versus Fraser, as we might have read in our Sunday papers today, it's going past ordinary political mudslinging, and the fellows are starting to get personal, we're told. Instead of just one versus the other, it will be all the left-wing nations versus all the right-wing nations in a scene of total world chaos and turmoil. So, unless the Lord Jesus comes to rule and to reign, there is no way of imposing order on an utterly disturbed world. Well, that answers the question, under what conditions does Christ come? Now, number three is what happens. Now, if you look at those lower red words, I've called this period the Day of the Lord. That is the term given in Scripture to the great judgments of the end time. Peter spoke about it at length. For example, he said, we're hasting to the Day of the Lord. Well then, the Day of the Lord continues right through until the end of time. It is the time when our Lord Jesus intervenes in this world's history. Now, the nature of his intervention is to establish his millennial kingdom. There in red on the chart, in Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 to 4. So what happens in this time of tremendous strife? Answer, Christ comes. He comes gloriously. Every eye sees him. The Jewish nation that pierced him, according to Zechariah, see him. All the nations gathered together at Jerusalem according to Joel see him, and immediately a tremendous sorting out takes place. Now, all of these events are described in what is called the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and 25. There we're told that when Christ comes, every eye sees him, and immediately the angels begin a sorting out of the whole surviving remnant of the human race. A judgment takes place which we call the judgment of living people, or the books call it the judgment of living nations, described in Matthew chapter 25. There we're told everyone stands before God. Now, the judgment seat of Christ is not a time where people's sin comes under notice, because their sin has been put away, but it is where their faithfulness comes under notice and rewards are given. But the judgment of living people is different. Its basis is the same. Are those concerned saved or lost? But its result is different. It determines whether or not living people are fit to enter into the millennial kingdom of Christ. Now, these events are described in these terms. Everybody is in the presence of Christ. Some on his left hand, some on his right. To those on his left, Matthew says, he'll speak like this: Depart ye cursed into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Why is this? Because their response to him was negative. To those on his right hand, he says, Come ye blessed of my Father, enter the kingdom prepared before the foundation of the world. Why is this? To sum up what the scriptures say, their response to him is positive. So those who are positively oriented to Christ, shall we say, go along the horizontal line out into the millennial kingdom. That's the time when the meek inherit the earth. That's the time when Satan is bound, when there's no open sin, when all the nations come up to Palestine annually to worship the Lord, when the animal kingdom is subdued, where life is greatly lengthened, and this planet continues under these conditions of perfect, beneficent reign of Christ for 1,000 years. At the end of that time, regrettably, we have chaos again before the eternal state begins. Now, those who are judged as being against Christ at the judgment of the living people, you can see an arrow going down. They summarily lose their lives and they go down into hell. Depart into everlasting fire. I used to feel that that was a cruelty. In fact, to this day, I suppose the most difficult doctrine of Scripture for my heart to accept is the doctrine of the eternal punishment of the wicked. Fortunately, I don't have to like it, only to believe it. I can't really see at this moment how I can be happy in heaven when there are members of my family in hell. I can't understand that. I rely on the judgment seat of Christ to sort out my inability to understand these things. So it's a difficulty to feel that people go out into everlasting fire. Then I notice that it is not prepared for mankind. It is prepared for the devil and his angels. Our Lord does not intend that a single member of the human race goes out into the eternal dustbin or discard of hell. His plan is, his will is, that none perish, but all come to repentance, and all share eternity with him. So if any of us perish the thought, are on that downward arrow when the time comes, we would have no one but ourselves to blame. No one in hell can look up and curse God for failing to do everything possible to keep him out. Because God has done this, he sent his Son to suffer and die. He sent the Holy Spirit to convince people of this, and he sent evangelists to proclaim it. No one could do more than that. There is no one in hell but by their own fault. Well, those are the 3 points, and I say this in conclusion. If we can imagine ourselves at that point, the round circle, little round dot on the chart, in the bottom right-hand corner, you see from that point the paths diverge. Those that come through to the end of this time and are still living will be on either of those 2 lines. If you were there, on which one would you be? If you were there, on which one would you be? Now I ask my own heart that question. What is it that would make me an heir of the kingdom of God? There's only one answer to that: divine grace. That's all. No ability, no claim, no works, no knowledge, no achievement, no possession, but only divine grace, which becomes mine by faith. We are all equal before God on that score. But if perchance we are not concerned to exercise faith, then it's the downward arrow for us with no one but ourselves to blame. Our prayer is tonight, all of us have come from the Bible school to preach Christ to you, that you'll be sure that if you ever came through to that time, you'll be on the marvelous arrow that goes out into the kingdom of Christ. Come, he says, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Now, I have no notes to offer tonight, excepting that there are a few copies of a chart that looks a little bit like that one. It's not quite the same, but if you'd like to have one of these, you're welcome to it. There's enough probably here for as many of you that want this. It said that the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. That's around about Revelation chapter 1, verse 3. The prophetic ministry therefore plays a large part in evangelism today. It behoves us to know something about these matters, and if you feel that the chart can help you, then you're welcome to it. Alternatively, you've got to walk before you can run, you know. If you feel that you'd like to know more about Scripture, then I have some of our elementary Bible correspondence courses here for anyone who would like them. The blue sheet that you're looking at, the beginner's Bible course, takes you through the great truths of the gospel. The pink sheet takes you through other truths of the Christian life. They work on a question and answer basis. They enable you to learn what the Bible has to say about vital matters of salvation and godliness. And if you feel that these sheets can be a help to you, then please get them from me before you go. Now, this is a grace ministry. What do I mean by that? I mean they're absolutely free. They become yours on the basis of faith. How does that work? Well, you believe me when I say that you can have them for the asking, and you come and ask. That's how they work. Comparable, you see, illustrative of salvation by grace through faith. If you feel that any of these sheets can be a help to you, the white chart or the blue gospel sheet or the pink godliness sheet, or indeed all of them, all you have to do is ask for it when the meeting is over. I think that immediately after we pray, we go out into the back room, do we? Immediately, and then no doubt Mr. Glover will tell us what marvellous things happen just after that. Let's close in prayer. Thank thee, Father, for the vast, perfect, marvellous, eternal plan of which Christ is the author and finisher. And for our part in it by faith, with all the wonderful things that thou hast in store for us, which become ours, not on the basis of our merit, but of his. Not of our doing, but our receiving, by faith, wonderful divine grace. Let no one in the building here fail of the grace of God. Let all be sure that we belong to Christ, and riches in glory by Christ Jesus are ours. Help in this. Reinforce the faith of each. Make the study material helpful to any who need to get to grips with spiritual things more deeply. Bless us as we part. Thank thee for these 3 Sundays together, the opportunity to speak of future events. Make them real to the hearts of all by thy Spirit. May all here present know from thyself, by thy Spirit, that through grace we have each one a part in these things. Bless the assembly here in its local testimony, and in the coming week, lest Christ come, may we continue strongly in witness, service, and worship. In the name of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, Amen.